there are some Christian psychologists who actually many years later are studying the life of Martin Luther, determined that Martin Luther, famous Protestant reformer, was actually potentially clinically insane. And the reason that they thought he might have been crazy wasn't because of his willingness to stand essentially at that time in front of the world and say, I will not recant in my beliefs regarding righteousness and how one is made righteous before God and all of what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church at the time pertaining to ordinances and different things that the Catholic Church was doing and basically saying this is the means by which a sinner can be made right with God, ultimately on the basis of what they do. Luther was saying this is actually not what the Bible teaches. But that wasn't the reason that some called Luther crazy. It was because prior to what many would refer to as Luther's gospel awakening, okay, this moment in his life when the Holy Spirit of God took the blindness off of his eyes and allowed him to see the truth of Jesus for the first time. Prior to this moment, Luther was tormented in his conscience. Okay, so history says that Luther, prior to becoming a monk, was sent to law school by his dad. His dad really wanted him to be a lawyer, so he goes off to law school, and he becomes an expert in the law. Okay, and so as he's studying the law, right, wrong, consequences for wrong, rewards for right, etc., he's on his way home one night, and a lightning bolt strikes down beside Luther, and it scares him so much that he cries out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." Okay, so you get a little bit of insight into Luther's mindset regarding the character of God in that specific moment. Lightning bolt strikes. I almost die. So God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just please don't kill me, kind of a thing. Okay, this is kind of the perspective that Luther had on who God was and how God operated. Okay, you're not good. You get lightning bolted, literally. So he cries out to St. Anne, I will become a monk. He leaves law school behind, and he goes off to the monastery, and he becomes a monk. And the reason that some people think that Luther might have had a psychological problem was because of what Luther did in the confessional booth. Okay, so a typical person would go into the confessional booth and they would confess their sins to the priest. And the priest would say, you know, what have you done over the last 24 hours? And they'd say, well, I did, et cetera. And then the priest would say, you know, say this, this many Hail Marys, do these things, and you'll be forgiven and cleansed. But Luther would go in for hours, history says, confessing every single thing that he thought, everything that he felt wasn't right, everything that he did, hours and hours and hours in the confessional booth. So much so, it got to the point where the priest was actually like, dude, you have got to, he didn't say dude, but you have got to stop taking yourself so seriously. Okay, so the priest was actually getting annoyed by the amount of time Luther was spent. He just could not clean his own conscience. And so, when asked about this this time in his life, he was actually a teacher at university teaching through the book of Romans. And as he was teaching through the book of Romans, he came across this phrase, the righteousness of God. Okay, and here's how initially Luther thought about the righteousness of God. He says this, quote, "I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." And a few of us would probably be so bold as to say, we hate God. But if you believe that the basis by which God relates to you is dependent upon your works for him, you probably will feel that. It's like having a disapproving father he's just never pleased, no matter how hard you try and how hard you work and how much effort you put into the relationship. It's just never enough. And so Luther says, I had a troubled conscience, and I hated this idea of the righteousness of God. Now, in the divine sovereignty of God, and some would say God has a sense of humor, and I think that you see that through the life of Jesus, God actually used that same phrase, the righteousness of God, that used to torment Luther so much. He actually used that same phrase to save him. And as he continued to study this phrase, the righteousness of God, he says this. On a particular day, he says, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us, that makes us right with God, by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gates of paradise opened up for me. So in short, this is what Luther's saying. In short, the way Luther related to God fundamentally changed on this day. Luther went from trying to relate to God on the basis of his own failed obedience to living an intimate relationship with God on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience. You see the difference? He went from thinking about the righteousness of God as something that you earn through your own effort in making yourself more righteous, to understanding righteousness of God as a gift of God's grace given to the sinner through faith. And it changed everything about his life. He says, it's almost like the gates of paradise were open for me, and I went out into green pastures for the first time. And so I wonder for us this morning, as we're talking about the new covenant, what it means to live in light of the new covenant, friends. How do you relate to God? How do you relate to God? Do you find yourself functionally, okay, maybe getting below the line of what we know to be true in our minds, for those who are familiar with church, and maybe you've walked with Jesus for a long time. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. But how do you personally relate to God? Do you relate to God on the basis of your own merit, your own effort, your own attempts at obedience? If I can just be obedient enough, then God's going to be pleased and I'm going to be right with him. Or do you relate to God on the basis of his merit, his perfect life, his death on the cross in your place, his resurrection from the dead, his grace? Because really, and this is all we're going to talk about today, it is the difference between the old and the new covenant. Which covenant are you living in? Are you putting yourself under? The old covenant or the new covenant? Okay, so the text today, it's one verse, has really, really great news for us. And here's what it is. Verse 13, let's just start in verse 13. Let's work our way through the verse. Verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, speaking of a new covenant. So a word to highlight is the word new. There's a new covenant. This Greek word for new means unprecedented, uncommon, or unheard of. It's not new by means of time, but new by means of quality. So he's saying that this is a more quality covenant than the covenant of old. So covenant, we talked about this last week, but just to define it again, this is Wayne Grudem, says a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. In other words, a covenant is a promise from God to man that defines how God must relate to man, which is really the fundamental question that we have to ask as we're talking about this question of how do you relate to God, is do you relate to God by means of your own standards, or do you relate to God by means of his stipulations? And so what makes the new covenant better? Let's look back at the verses that we talked about over the last couple of weeks. What makes the new covenant better? So Hebrews 8:8-12, leading up to verse 13, says, for he finds fault with them when he says, talking about the Jews, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying that there's coming a day where there's going to be a new way that I relate to my people. Not like the way that I did when I brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and took them into the promised land. That's what theologians call the covenant of works. He's saying there's going to be a new covenant that I'm going to establish, and it's going to be different fundamentally and better than the way that I've related to my people in the past. He says, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31:31-34. And that particular text, that promise, that new covenant promise, was given to the people of Israel while they were in captivity. Okay, so think about, we gave this image of like a light shining into the darkness. Okay, or a cup of cold water given to a thirsty and parched soul. That's what this new covenant promise would have felt like to the people of God as they were in the midst of captivity. And here's what it is. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Fundamentally better covenant, old covenant, initiated by God, sustained depending on the obedience or disobedience of the people of God. In the new covenant, God says, I'm gonna take these laws that were once written on tablets of stone, and by the power and person of my spirit, I'm gonna write those laws into your mind and into your heart. And I'm gonna be your God, and you're gonna be my people, and I'm gonna be merciful, that's compassionate and kind and friendly, toward you in the midst of your iniquities, and I will remember your sins never again. He's gonna put them behind his back, is the language that the Bible uses. He's gonna trample them under his feet, never to hold them over your head again. And in this new covenant, God is the one holding you. You're not primarily the one holding on to him. He's made himself your God, and he's made you his people. This is a more quality, steadfast, eternal covenant. The old covenant of works was never intended to be eternal. It was always intended by God in his providence to give way to something better. And this is not a new concept in the Bible. So the word new that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 13, when he says, and speaking of a new covenant, is used most commonly in the New Testament to describe heaven, what heaven's going to be like. So in Revelation 21, it says that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So Tim Keller, in talking about the new heavens and the new earth, describes it this way. He says, anything wonderful or great in the world is only an echo or foretaste of what is present in infinitely greater depths in the vision of God and in the new heaven and new earth, the world of love. So anything that you and I see in our world today that's true, good, and beautiful is only a foretaste or shadow of the truer reality that is to come on the new heavens and new earth. The new earth is going to be qualitatively better than the earth that you and I inhabit today. It's a new heavens and a new earth. New Testament talks about a new Jerusalem. That's a better city right in the middle of the new earth. Mark 14:25 talks about new wine. Okay, the new wine that we will share with Jesus at the banquet of the Lord's return is going to be of best quality. Revelation 2:17 talks about the people of God getting a new name that in heaven will truly be who we were created to be, fully and forever for the first time. Say, we'll sing a new song, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then Revelation 21 says there will be a new creation. That's all of the cosmos, all of the created order will be made new. This is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses when he says new covenant. It's something entirely better, qualitatively better, unshakable, never to change. So at the heart of the new covenant is Jesus for you. Not what you and I offer to him, not what we can bring to the table, but what he gave for us through his death on the cross. So Luke 22:20, Jesus says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So friends, have you received this gift? Like maybe you're here today and you have not entered into this new covenant by faith. You're still living as if the primary way that you relate to God, maybe the only way that you relate to God, is on the basis of what you think you bring to the table. Maybe you're a Christian, and you've walked with Jesus for a long time, and functionally, you still find yourself believing this. The hope in verse 13 is that that old way of relating to God, that old covenant, has been replaced by something new, by something better. How does he do it? He says in the latter part of the verse, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So what does it mean that the first covenant is obsolete? The becoming obsolete in the first covenant began in 600 BC when the promise of the new covenant was given to the people of Israel. So when this promise in Jeremiah 31 was given to the people of Israel, it was given in the midst of captivity, and roughly, historians think, around 600 BC. And many think that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD. We're getting a little bit historical now. Before 70 AD, 68, 69 AD. And so the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, would happen in 70 AD. And so when the author's saying that this old covenant is going to become obsolete, for this particular context, what he was saying is, hey, in a couple of years, the temple by which the Israelites would worship God was going to be destroyed. And so the means of forgiveness of sins and cleansing of sins by which a priest would take an animal sacrifice to the temple, kill the animal so that the people could be made right with God temporarily, was going to be completely abolished. It was going to become obsolete. Spurgeon says, so the old covenant has vanished away with all its types and symbols and sacrifices. As the morning mist dissolves upon the rising of the sun, as darkness flies away when the light shines, so has the covenant of works departed forever. In its place stands out as the everlasting covenant of God's unmerited mercy to the most guilty and vile of the sons and daughters of men. May he graciously grant us the privilege of having an interest in that covenant for his dear son's sake. So friends, how do you relate to God? How do you relate to God? I want to close us with three texts that I think the New Testament gives us in regards to what it looks like to live in light of the new covenant. So here's what we have so far in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant, this new promise, has replaced the old. The old covenant is obsolete, the covenant of works, the means of relating to God on the basis of obedience to the law for righteousness' sake has become obsolete. This doesn't mean that the moral law of God is obsolete. Okay, it doesn't mean that we don't do anything with the law. So we have to ask ourselves as Christians, what does it look like for us today, if we're followers of Jesus, to relate to God's law in the Old Testament? And the short answer to that is we relate to the law not by means of righteousness or for righteousness, but for discipleship. Okay, so the law does three things. The law shows us the character of God. So we read the Ten Commandments, we see the wonderful, beautiful, perfect character of God. Do not commit adultery. We've talked about this before. Do not commit adultery. What does that tell you about God? What does it tell me about God? He's faithful to his bride. And he's always faithful to his bride. Do not murder. What does that tell you about God? It says that God is a God of life. Satan is about death. God is about life. Hey, do not covet. God doesn't need anything. Hey, God is a self-giving God. That's the very nature and core of who God is. So we learn about the character of God through the law. The law also serves as a mirror in which when we look into the law, we see all of our blemishes and all of our need and all of our sin as we're faced with the hard but liberating reality that you can't do it. Okay, what's the summary of the law, Jesus says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. How many of us have done that perfectly? We fail. And so it's intended to serve as a mirror. And what do we do when we're face to face with those blemishes? We have two options. We can either try to clean ourselves up or we can run into the arms of the Savior Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. And then the third use of the law is for those who by God's grace have repented of sin and believed upon Jesus. You've already been declared righteous as a gift of grace. And so the law now is to be used for discipleship. We don't look at the law as in the sense of, if I do these things perfectly, God will love and accept me more. We look at these things as how to live the Christian life. We've been liberated from sin, we've been cleansed of sin, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we desire to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength and not worship idols. We desire to love our spouse as ourself, and not only to not commit adultery, but to pursue intimacy and oneness with our spouse. Okay, we see these laws of God, these moral laws, as a means of discipleship. But when it comes to other aspects of the law in the Old Testament, the civil and the ceremonial law, these laws have been completely fulfilled in Jesus, and they have become obsolete. This old covenant way of thinking cannot be the way, friends, that you and I relate to God if we're to know the joy and intimacy that we're promised through a relationship with Jesus. It's only going to lead to fear and despair and pride. And so we're invited into a new way, in a new covenant. So what does the New Testament teach us about that way? Flip with me to Romans 7. So if you have a Bible, let's just flip there to Romans 7. I'm just going to read the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. And then we'll do one story in Luke 7 to illustrate that. And then I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue to sing. All right, so how do we as Christians live in this new covenant? Let me make one quick thought to those in the room who are not yet Christians. The only way to enter into this new covenant is to repent of your sins and believe upon the work of Jesus on your behalf. You will never enter into this new covenant. You will never enter into the kingdom of God on the basis of what you do. You must turn from your sin and believe upon Jesus. Look and live. It's a wonderful invitation for you, for anybody in the room who's not a Christian. If you are a Christian, how do we live in light of this new covenant? Romans 7, 1 through 6, I think gives us a really clear, practical picture here. Paul says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Do you guys see what Paul's doing there? Okay, he's giving us a really practical illustration of what it looks like for us in regards to the law, saying that if two people are married and one of the spouses dies, then that other spouse is free to marry, okay? And in the same way, in a similar way, for us who by grace have put our trust and faith in Jesus, we have died to the law by means of righteousness. Cannot be made righteous through the law. We have died to the law in that sense. Why? So that we might live to God by the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Okay, the yoke of slavery he's referring to is righteousness through the law. He's saying you can't submit again to that because you've been crucified to that. You're dead to the law by means of righteousness so that you might live to God by the power of the Spirit. So the last story I want to share with you, and then I want to just pose the question one more time, is found in Luke chapter 7. Okay, Luke chapter 7 says this: "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." So you can flip there if you want to. I mean, imagine being Jesus and being invited by somebody you know doesn't like you into a hostile place. It says he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So I want you to take note of the woman, and then I want you to take note of the Pharisees, because I think this perfectly illustrates for us the difference between what it looks like to live under the new covenant or under the old covenant. And that's the decision that you and I have today. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Jesus said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Consider the example of the woman and the Pharisees. One living under the old covenant, one unbeknownst to her, modeling for us what it looks like to live in the new. We're either going to subject ourselves to a slavery by which we, through the cross of Jesus, have been delivered from and live in the newness of life by the power of the Spirit that God's given us, or we're going to take the posture of the woman. I mean, you have to imagine that while she was at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, and that really nothing else in the world mattered in that moment, probably. Probably wasn't worried about her former sins not being possibly forgiven. Like there was an element of trust as she was in the presence of Jesus, by which she knew that Jesus was faithful to give her what she needed most, the forgiveness of sins. And this is the invitation, friends, that you and I have today. How will you relate to God? Will you relate to God on the basis of a covenant that has become obsolete? Or will you, by the grace of God, relate to God on the basis of his stipulations, on what he's accomplished on your behalf by sending his own son in the likeness, in our likeness, to live the life you could not live, die on the cross for your sins, rise from the grave 3 days later, ascend to heaven? He offers forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation to any who will turn from sin and believe upon him. So let's live in light of that new covenant promise. Let's pray together.